Surely wonderful to sing the praises of the triune majesty. Certainly one of the fruit of new birth is not simply that we pray, but also that we lift our voices in praise to God, because we can't help but be filled with the knowledge of His grace and goodness and our hearts overflowing with gratitude. Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Let us pray, and then we'll come and we'll read certain portions, the last portion of this chapter of Ezekiel. Our Father, we do rejoice to sing to You, the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, to exalt in the triune majesty, who has conquered, Lord, for our sake, and who has glorified Yourself for Your sake. Father, as we come to Your word, we thank You for its truth. We thank You for the promises that are contained here. Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit, who will impress these things upon us, and we pray that You will strengthen us again, not only in the truth that we have heard this morning in the Sunday school hour and then in the worship, but even tonight as we would hear Your word again and then gather for prayer following. Lord, we thank You for the privilege and the pleasure of meeting together and meeting with You in the name which is above all names, even Christ. We pray that You will direct us, Lord, that You will encourage us, that You will give us insight and perspective which we need. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read verses 22 through 32. 22 through 32 of Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 32. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. The Lord, and this may be the point, this may be the topic, sentence, and heading for this sermon tonight. The Lord is supremely devoted to Himself. The Lord is supremely devoted to Himself. He supremely delights in His own glory. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, we find these words written by the prophet Isaiah. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The Lord is not only devoted to His glory, supremely devoted to Himself, but all His actions, even His actions of deliverance, His actions of judgment, all of his actions within the created realm, are motivated by that devotion to himself and his own glory. Later in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, in speaking to Israel, speaking the words of God, says these words in Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, as he sets out the motivation for his actions in history. "For my name's sake," he says, "I will defer my anger." He's speaking to a rebel nation. "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned or defiled? My glory I will not give to another." Anger deferred, wrath restrained. And the Lord says all of this, as we might think, "For your sake, Israel." No, he says, "For my sake, for my sake, I have done this. For my sake, I have put you into a furnace and yet not burned you completely up, not annihilated you. For my sake, I have restrained what you yourselves deserve." Because the Lord is concerned about his glory. He acts for the sake of his name. We find it incurring to their benefit, but it is ultimately his devotion to himself, his praise, his honor, his name, which accounts for his acting. Now, this section that we come to in Ezekiel 36 is what I have said before is a part of the section of what some have called Ezekiel's gospel. From 34 on to the end of this book, we have the recounting of the Lord's mercy and grace toward a rebel people. And he begins it in chapter 34 saying that he will restore a relationship of a shepherd over his shepherdless people, and he himself will be that shepherd. He will restore the role which they themselves needed, they who were scattered and wandering off. And then he speaks a little bit later, and we're not going through every chapter of the book of Ezekiel, as you know, but in chapter 35, in the first part of chapter 36, he speaks of restoring the land. He restores the shepherd to them, he restores the land to them, but in chapter 36, we have something a little bit unique. God is seeking to restore his character. It is not so much his people that is an issue here in chapter 36. It's his own honor. It's his own name that he is seeking to restore. He will recover his people in the midst of that. In fact, he'll speak more of that in chapter 37 with regard to the restoration of his people. But the concern here is the restoration of his own name. He's jealous for his own reputation, jealous for how people think of him. He has a great concern for his holy name. And this is what is the issue in Ezekiel 36. He's being defamed. Notice that very expression in verse of 21. "I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned or defiled or desecrated among the nations where they went." In verse 22, he speaks about the concern for that holy name, which he says, "You have profaned among the nations where you went." Verse 23, "My great name has been profaned among the nations." And so the concern is it's a matter of recovering his own reputation and his name among the nations. It is a matter of honor. And that is what this whole chapter is about. It is a matter of the divine honor. And everything that takes place in this chapter, in fact, everything that falls out in Ezekiel, falls out because God is supremely concerned for his own honor and glory. He's concerned for his name. And this is what motivates his acting. This is what he declares to be his purpose. And I want us to look at this chapter, and we'll begin to open it up. I want us to, first of all, in verses 16 through 21, I want us to look at the amazing circumstances that leads to the challenge of his honor. How did this come about? How was it that his name was profaned? How was it that his name was desecrated and defiled among all of the nations? What's the problem? How did this lack of reputation, this stain upon the name of God come about? The reality is that many misunderstand God in his acts. Many misunderstand God when he acts honorably. God has acted honorably, but men do not understand. And I want us to see, because what is ironic here, and in verses 16 through 21, the words of God here are just simply to his prophet. It appears that he takes Ezekiel aside, as God himself took Abraham aside before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, takes him aside and enters into private counsel and says, I want you to understand what is behind everything I'm about to do. What is it that motivates me? And in this secret council, we find what has happened. The challenge to God's reputation and character is on account of his holy dealing with an unholy people. His name is being defiled because he has dealt in a holy manner with an unholy people. I want you to see here, first of all, just the defilement of the land. What polluted the land was the practice of the people. Son of man, he says, verse 17, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Literally, the land has been polluted. It's not environmental pollution, it's moral pollution. And what accounts for the moral pollution, the desecration of the land, the defilement of the land, he says are two principal practices of the people while they were in the land. It is bloodshed and idolatry. Notice he says that they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. And then in verse 18, he defines it for us. For the blood which they had shed on the land, it was just simply they were marked by violence. They were marked by just an utter disregard for life. And it says also by idolatry. They had defiled it. They had polluted the land with their idols. They had a disregard for life of men who were made in the image of God. And they had a disregard for God himself and went out worshiping others. He says that's what pollutes the land. And if we think about it, it isn't surprising that we find bloodshed and idolatry mentioned together. When there is a disregard for God himself, then there is simply, almost logically and practically, there is a disregard for those who bear his image. And when God is in a sense set aside, we ought not be surprised if there's a rise in violence anyplace. When the fear of God is taken away, men will not regard even those who bear his image. But this is what marked the land. The Lord himself had warned his people in Numbers 35. He says, do not defile the land where you are, for bloodshed defiles the land. Blood defiles the land. A disregard for life makes a land filthy and defiled. And there can be no atonement, he says, for a bloody land. And this is what is taking place. And it provoked the wrath of God, he said. Because of that, he says, I poured out my wrath on them, and I deported them, I dispersed them throughout the lands, I scattered them. And this wasn't an arbitrary outburst of God and just kind of a fit of rage. Notice what he says, according to their ways, verse 19, and their deeds I judged them. What I did to them, they deserved. It was all according to justice and holiness. They themselves had defiled the land, polluted the land. The only way that I could cleanse the land was get rid of the polluters and get them out. And that is what I did. The Lord was righteous in his judgment and dealings with them. The polluting practices of the people had reached a saturation point, and God said, that's enough. I'm going to take out the garbage, and I'm going to exile you into the lands. This was divinely appointed. It was holy. It was righteous. It was according to justice. It was according to all the holy character of God. But this deportation and dispersion of Israel was read differently by the people of the nations to which the Israelites who had been deported went. It was read differently by the nations. God cleansed his own land because of the practices of the people. And what was profaning his name was the presence of his people in other places. It's kind of an interesting thing. Notice what he says. When they came to the, verse 20, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Now listen. It isn't so much speaking about idolatrous practices and bloodshed that they practiced in the exile. That's not what it's talking about. Most likely, they probably continued in their idolatry. Most likely, there were practices. But notice, he doesn't tie it to how they acted among the land. He attached it to the fact that they were there in other people's land and in not their own land. That's the point. That's the point. It says, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, they are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. This is the reputation of God right here at stake. This is what people were saying. The people were saying, these are God's people, these are Yahweh's people, but it doesn't appear that Yahweh is either concerned about them or Yahweh is able to keep his own. In the ancient Near East, there was this connection between a deity, the land, and the people. And the people and the deity and the land were all vitally linked. And if there was somehow some kind of divorce, even between the people and their land, then it bore some kind of, on the reputation of the deity himself. They see this people out of their land. And they are coming to conclusions not about the character of the people. They're coming to conclusions about the character of God. Either he has abandoned them, challenging his integrity or faithfulness, or he's not able to defend them, challenging his sovereignty and power. In any respect, that is how God's name was being profaned. It was that he is unable to keep his own people. He's unable to keep his own people in the very land which he himself has given them. That's the disturbing conclusion that they came to. He's not strong enough. And the reality is, the Lord has done a holy work. His people are in the other lands because of his holiness, but now his very character is being impugned by their presence. You see, As we just move, we'll move beyond this point, but how easy we enter into wrong judgments about God from his dealings with men. They come to the wrong conclusions about God. They come to some conclusion about his faithfulness or his holiness or his power or his sovereignty. They come to conclusions about God and they reject behind it maybe the human causation behind his dealings. They simply look at God and impugn him. The nation is scattered for their disobedience and it's the Lord's character which is questioned. What we need to understand, at least at the very outset here, and at least what is appears to be affirmed in verses 16 through 21 is that the ways of the Lord are always just. They are always right. They may be often misunderstood, but they're always holy, and they are never the result of a lack of power or a lack of faithfulness on God's part. In fact, their dispersion was a part of his promise to them in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 that if you do abandon me, I am going to send you out. But the nations and other people will tend to read God just simply superficially. We as the people of God need to understand that God always acts honorably, whatever men may say. Everything that happens in this world happens under the sovereignty and under the hand of a holy God. And while we need to be careful in our conclusions about why something has happened, let us never be confused about the holy sovereign under which it all happens, and that it happens according to his wise, holy, and good purposes. He always acts honorably. But let us come now to verses, That's the first point. I'm going to take some a little bit different verses here in my second heading. The first was just the amazing circumstances challenging his honor, and that the honor of the Lord is often impugned and misunderstood. But I just want to reaffirm what I've been saying, and it is this, that God has a fundamental commitment to upholding his honor. The Lord is committed to his own honor. The honor of the Lord is the passion of the Lord's heart. The honor of the Lord is the passion. It's the chief passion of the Lord's heart. And he is going to act for the sake of his honor. We're going to see that in verses 24 through 31. He is going to act for the sake of his honor. But I want you to notice that sandwiched around his purpose to act is the motivation behind his acting. He emphasizes it at the beginning of his actions and at the end of his promised activity. He emphasizes, and he wants Israel to understand and for us to understand, why it is that he is about to do what he is about to do. And it's a glorious work. It's the restoration of his people. It's the very thing which the nations challenged his character for. But listen, he makes it very plain why he is acting and the motivation behind his will. It's emphatic here. Verse 21, this is part of it. It ends that first section. But he said, listen, I had concern for my holy name. The word there, you might see some of you in your marginal reference, says compassion or pity. If there's anything I'm tender-hearted for, I'm tender-hearted for my holy name. You need to understand what God has a tender heart for above all things. He has a tender heart for His own glory. He has a tender heart for His own holy name. We might just say a passion. We might say a jealousy for His name. And it is as a result of that that He sets forth, as He's about to act, that particular passion or that tender-heartedness. But He does it in a negative way. Notice verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act. Everything that we read that is glorious and wonderful, you need to understand what is the primary motivation of God in this. It is His tenderheartedness for His holy, holy name. I am not doing this for your sake. I'm not doing this because of you. I'm doing this, notice, for my holy name. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. And then notice again, back verse 32, at the end of all of his promised acting, he says this, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. In fact, it seems like he kind of shoves it into their face. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. There is nothing in you that prompts me. There is no merit in you. There is no initiative in you. There is no repentance in you. You are undeserving and ill-deserving. It is simply and only because of myself and my concern for my honor and reputation that this is going to happen. It is a wonderful deed, again, that's going to happen, but we need to understand, in a sense, and this might sound strange to you, the wonderful motive which does it. It is not a concern for the people, it is a concern for himself. He says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I will sanctify my name. My name has become almost common property. My name has been looked at as kind of common goods. It's almost been devalued and brought down that it carries no weight at all among the nations or among you. I'm going to sanctify it, set it apart. I'm going to restore its value and esteem in the eyes of men. That's what I'm concerned about. And that is his declared single object in acting. It's not rooted in love. It's rooted in the demonstration of His holiness. Now, are you saying, Pastor, are you saying there is no love in the heart of God? No. Are you saying that He does not love His people? No. But I am telling you what is the chief motivation for His restoration of this people. He has declared it. It is this. And so He says, the primary and ultimate concern, the passionate concern of God is His own name and glory. And you know, and here's this, the reason this might sound strange to us, to some degree might reveal the extent to which God's name is kind of common among us. Because we think if He ought to be tenderhearted toward anything, He ought to be tenderhearted toward us. But God has no obligation to be tenderhearted toward us. He has no obligation to esteem us. If there is anything that God in a right mind ought to esteem, it is Himself. If there is anything that God ought to be devoted to and delighted in and seeking to promote with all His strength and all His sovereignty and all His holiness, is His sovereign, holy, wonderful, great, and exalted name. And where we're in our right minds, that will be our aim as well. Some say he just looks like kind of a stuffy, egotistical monarch, just kind of upset because his subjects haven't given him his due. It appears to be kind of a pettiness on the part of God. But for God to delight in himself and his own perfections is entirely appropriate, since there is no one and nothing greater than himself. And to delight and esteem anything other than himself would be idolatry on his part, and there is nothing greater and better than he. Sanctifying his great name, exalting himself above all things, is the only task I would submit that's fit for God. And that's what he's declaring here. That seems rather harsh. It's interesting, in the midst of this exposition of one of the more concise and wonderful expressions of God's restoring work in the heart of individuals, there is no mention of his compassion, no mention of his love, no mention of his pity toward men or his mercy toward men. It is all in the context of a concern for the honor of his name among the nations. You see, our problem is, we think we are the center of his universe. No, he's the center of his universe. He's the focus of all of that he does, not us. We are the beneficiaries of that God-centeredness of God. That's simply what takes place. We are the beneficiaries of God's God-centeredness. And that's what's going to get worked out here. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray at the very beginning? Father, hallowed, sanctified, holy, exalted, unique, special is your name. Then we begin to get down to the issues of concerning ourselves. But first of all, it is this: hallowed be your name. Almost as we pronounce it in prayer, we ought to say, oh, hallow that name to my own soul. Hallow your glory. Hallow your honor. Let that be the chief desire and focus of my heart. Because that is the chief desire and focus of all your heart and all your acting. Well, let us look now, beloved, at the beneficiaries, the benefits of that God-centeredness. And that's verses 24 through 30. This is the third heading: the gracious conduct of God restoring his honor. How will God restore his honor? I mean, it's a glorious thing. How could he do it? And we might think of all kinds of ways, the way he could have restored his honor. I mean, he could have appeared in blazing fire in the midst of the nations, and then with the pronouncement of the prophets surrounding that flaming cloud, pronounce that these people are here because they've offended all of my ways, offended all of my ordinances and statutes, they've denied me, and that's the voice, and then the fire from heaven could have come down and consumed them. He would have been honored so doing. But God is pleased in a glorious way to restore his honor by restoring his people. And that is the wonderful thing. He'll recover his name by recovering his people. And let me just say it maybe in another propositional statement. The honor of the Lord is promoted in the practical holiness of his people. The honor of the Lord is promoted in the practical holiness of his people. And we see how he clears his name here. This is how he's going to act for his name. And as he acts for his name, it's for his people's ultimate good. And if you counted all the I wills in verses 24 through 30, you're going to find 10 of them in our version. There's actually 17 verbs of purpose in that section. I will, 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 and I will all of this for the sake of my glory and honor. I mean, there is this glorious investment of God now into the lives of his people. And notice how he begins to do it. He begins to recover his name by restoring his people, regathering them to the land. Verse 24, I will take you, I will gather you, I will bring you. All of those words are from the earlier promise that he made in Ezekiel 34 as the shepherd. I'm going to go out as that shepherd. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to put you on my shoulder rejoicing, and I'm going to bring you back into the land that I gave you. And the nations will see that. It's going to be obvious to the nations, that part of God in his powerful recovery of his people. But you understand, do you not, that the recovery of the people, bringing them back out of the land, does not answer the very fundamental issue of why they had to be set out of the land in the first place. I mean, it's one thing for the people to be restored to the land, but there's the necessity of the restoration of the people. God will show His holiness and His power in bringing them back, but what is it to bring back a people who remain unholy and subject to deportation again because of their rebellion? So God has to do something if He's going to restore the honor and glory of His name, deeper and more fundamental and radical. And that is what He promises in these verses. He promises a complete transformation of His people. Not just simply a regathering, but now in this very comprehensive wording of the scriptures, the most probably comprehensive wording that we have of inward spiritual renewal in the Old Testament. We find it in verses 25 through 27. That I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You see, it's so easy. It's just so easy to think what will restore a people with this kind of this humanistic optimism that the world has. That a people can be restored and a people can be reclaimed if just simply maybe there's economic opportunity. Or maybe a people can be restored and reclaimed if maybe there's social opportunity and social equality. Or maybe the thing that hinders men and hinders men ultimate welfare really is just simply that their own ignorance, and what will help us is simply better education and equality of education to all. Now, I'm not saying that these things are not good, but the reality is that they are not good enough at all. They are not good enough at all to restore a people. What is needed is something more essential, more radical, something more transforming than just simply outward influences. It needs nothing less than the gracious act of God. That is the only thing that restores a people. That's the only thing that recovers a people. And then this is what God is doing. And I would submit to you with all of this language, what God is doing all of this that He might have a holy people. That is what He wants. He elected us unto holiness. Christ died unto our holiness. The Spirit of holiness is given that we might be holy. The grace of God teaches us holiness. And when we are ultimately conformed to Jesus Christ, we'll be blameless in holiness. And all of it is unto that end. And there's no way that we can be like Him in His holiness unless He in His holiness and for the sake of His honor acts upon us and in us. Notice, He promises a complete cleansing. The people will be purified from their pollution. He'll sprinkle them with clean water. It's metaphorical language taken from the priestly cleansing rituals and the bloody sprinkling of the offerings, just kind of condensed together to speak of divine forgiveness. I will sprinkle you with mercy of pardon, with the grace of forgiveness. I'm going to cleanse you from your moral pollution and guilt. The polluters need to be cleansed if the land is ever going to be clean. And then notice, more than a cleansing is needed, more than the pardon, He promises a spiritual transplant and a spiritual implant. The spiritual transplant is a new heart. I will put a new heart, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Again, this kind of metaphorical, graphic language, and give you a heart of flesh. You're cold, petrified, unfeeling, dull, unresponsive, incorrigible hearts that have no disposition toward my will, toward my honor, toward my statutes. I'm going to take that heart out and I'm going to give you a new heart, a new disposition, warm, sensitive, responsive, beating as it ought to be toward me. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you new affections. I'm going to give you new perspectives, new principles. I'm going to make you a new creature, is what He's going to do. A new nature. And then besides that spiritual transplant, He says, this is what I'm also going to do. It's not just only necessary that I cleanse you off and wash you, that I give you a new disposition now that is set toward me and focused upon me, affectionate on me. But also I'm going to give you what you don't have also, and that is the power to live out those principles and affections. I'm going to put my Spirit within you. I'm going to give you an inward transfusion and infusion of my own life and power. I'm going to produce in you the willingness and the ability to walk according to those dispositions, to walk according to that will, to carry out those holy affections, and to be able to persevere in the face of all the things that would hinder you. This is what God says. And notice what else. And I like the language. He says, I will make you walk. My translation says, cause you to walk, but just simply, I'm going to make you walk. You see, here was the issue. Israel just walked its own way. Israel just wanted to take its own steps wherever it did. God says, not only am I going to wash you from your pollution, not only am I going to give you a new disposition of heart, a new compass setting in your soul, I'm going to give you the power to walk, but as I walk, I'm going to direct your steps. I'm going to give you a disposition. I'm going to give you guidance. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to hold you. I'm going to direct you. I'm going to cause you to walk in your ways. Israel, I'm not going to allow you to be some kind of divine experiment that's going to walk away. I'm going to hold you by the power of my holiness in the way that leads to life. I'm going to hold you by my holiness, by the cleansing of my grace, by the renewal of my grace, and by the strength of my grace. I'm going to hold you in the way of grace to the end. I mean, that's the whole essence of what he's saying and compacting here in this very text. It's nothing less than radical divine intervention. And this is what I believe that Jesus was talking about, as Jason said this morning. When he says to Nicodemus, after telling Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, John 3:5. And then when Nicodemus expresses an amazement at that statement of being born by water and Spirit, Jesus says, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things. Haven't you read Ezekiel 36? The implication is clear that the new birth, the new life, the new creation, and all that comes with it, all the marvelous blessings. In other words, how God is going to act in His holiness is He's going to make us holy. And beloved, this is something that we ought to rejoice in. God is committed for the sake of His honor to our holiness and to our walk in His way. And when He renews us and rebirths us, then He is committed for the honor of His own name, that we would be a people who would be honorable to Him. As Jason said, listen, we may be conscious of our own weakness, but here is the strength and promises of God. And if you think of any higher motivation than the motivation of His honor, beloved, there is nothing higher we can stake our holiness on than His honor. And that is a glorious thing. This is a virtual repetition of His earlier promise that He made in Ezekiel 11 and verse 19, where He says, I will give them one heart. I'll put a new spirit within them. I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. The Lord says, I cast you off as unholy, but I am going to regather you and make you holy. And as a holy people, I as a holy God will acknowledge you as mine. In Titus 3, 5 and 6, we have this kind of wording again just expressed as the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's the spiritual application of the finished work of Christ to our souls, of the death of Christ in terms of its bloody securing pardon. And it's the spiritual application of the resurrected life of Christ that enables us to walk in holiness. The blood that purifies and cleanses us, the life that renews us and enables us to walk in a way that pleases God as a holy people. This is the whole concern of God. Notice what He says, and not only will He restore us, but also there is restored a new relationship. That's what He says there. He says, you will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. I'm going to put you back there. But you're going to be back there now as a renewed, in the inward man kind of people. And then you will be my people. And I will be your God. This is simply, beloved, the reaffirmation of what his earlier contemporary Jeremiah had promised in Jeremiah 31 and 32, the blessings of the new covenant. I will make you my people, and I will make you the kind of people that are like me. I will effect in you what you could never effect in and of yourselves and never be in and of yourselves apart from divine grace and a supernatural operation. In Jeremiah, he says in 31, 33, I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. What Jeremiah attributes to the Torah in their heart, Ezekiel attributes to the Spirit in their heart. And beloved, it is the Word and the Spirit in the hearts of men that make them the people of God. And I want you just to see one other effect of his grace. One other effect of his grace. Verse 31. When he comes and visits in his holiness, when he comes for the honor of his name and he makes us a holy people, will you see what is the effect of the work of holiness in the heart of a man? Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. You know what grace produces? A proper sense of sin. It produces a proper sense of sin, and we may say this, a proper sense of self. A holy self-loathing. A holy self-distrust. A holy disinclination to think well of myself, and a holy inclination to think better of God and His grace. And you see, they realized that all their restoration, you see, was not of us. It was none of our doing, none of our deserving. And growth and grace, you see, doesn't make us more assured of ourselves, but less so, and more amazed and more confident in His grace. You see, the more we become aware of ourselves, the more we grow in holiness, the more we see what we really were rescued from, the more we understand our vileness, the more we understand that we were worse than we ever imagined before, even when we were saved, and that even in our best moments, we are undeserving and absolutely as needy of mercy this day as we were maybe 20 years ago when grace first visited us. That is what grace produces. Not haughty and heady saints, but humble and repentant people. That's what it does. That's what His holiness does. It's a wonderful thing, is it not, that the welfare of God's people is tied up in the honor of His name? Beloved, that's our confidence, you see. If we have been called of Christ, if we have come to Christ, then God has committed for the sake of His name that we would be a holy people, and that's what He delights in. We're called to holiness. You remember in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord, everyone who takes my name, if you take my name, let him abstain from wickedness and from sin. Beloved, this is what ought to mark us. Transforming grace to walk in true holiness is what promotes the honor of his name. And let me just close in the just speaking briefly with regard to verses 33 and 38. The good consequences confirming his honor. The good consequences where God's honor is confirmed. The Lord's honor will ultimately always be vindicated. The Lord's honor will always be vindicated. And here in verses 33 through 38, we see it vindicated among two important groups of people. Among those people who are in the nations and among his own people. In other words, among everybody. He will vindicate his name among the nations, and he will vindicate his name among his own people. Notice the nations. When he causes the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt and the desolate land to be cultivated, they sing a different tune than they sang in verse 20 when they said, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. Now we have them singing a different tune. Verse 35, they will say now, This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited, and the nations that are left around you will know that I, the Lord Yahweh, have done this. They will know me. They will know I have acted. I will be vindicated when I restore you. And then in verses 37 and 38, he says with respect to his own people, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. You may remember in the earlier parts of Ezekiel, the prophet had basically been told by God, this people cannot pray to me at all. If even a righteous man should offer up a prayer, I will not listen. The doors of heaven are closed, but now God declares the doors of heaven will be open. I will allow the people to entreat me. I will open the doors of relationship. Relationship and petition. And he says, they can ask. And it appears this is what they ask. Increase us. And the Lord says, you'll be increased. You'll be increased just like the flocks were increased in Jerusalem during the great festival times in Israel. I will make a, but it won't be a flock of sheep. It will be a flock of men just gathering in your cities, and the waste places will be filled. But then will you notice? Then they will know. They will know. My people will know. My people will honor me that I am the Lord when I have visited them with all my mercies. Dear people, God's actions in human history are driven by this aim, that the nations will know Him and that we will know Him as the Lord. Now how all of these prophetic promises in verse 36 will be fulfilled is a debated issue among good men. To restrict them, it seems to me, to the return from Babylon, the Babylonian exile, or even to some kind of fulfillment in the church age does not seem to do them justice to me. I believe they will be fulfilled in a fuller way in the future. But whatever position is taken, it is beyond debate that the future of God's people rests upon His promises and His faithfulness. It rests upon His promises and His faithfulness. He has not forgotten His people. They will be gathered, cleansed, changed, and made to walk in His ways and enjoy Him. And you know why? Because it's all a matter of honor to Him. It's all a matter of His honor. One has written this, that we have survived as a race. It's not because we have somehow merited God's favor or because God's love is more powerful than His wrath. And He could not bear to see such delightful creatures as us utterly exterminated. No, the only reason for the continued existence of human beings on this planet is God's commitment to His eternal plan for His eternal glory, sovereignly to save a people for Himself. Our salvation, our holiness, our perseverance is all a matter of honor for Him. And beloved, that is the best ground upon which we can rest, His honor. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have been the beneficiaries of those promises of new covenant blessings. Lord, of spiritual, radical, inward, transforming work. And God, we thank You. Lord, we thank You because we know it is out of love, Lord, that motivates You, but Father, far higher and grander and primary of it all is the very honor of Your own character and Your own name. You who have ordained and purposed that You would have a people for Yourself. Father, we thank You that all our salvation and even all our blessings and all that we enjoy as a people of God is hinged to Your character and Your love for Yourself. Oh God, help us to love You. Help us to have an esteem for You. God, thank You for Your mercies. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your transforming grace through Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.